All right, so we are beginning the book of Judges tonight. This begins our third part to the Bible course. Of course, in this course, we have reviewed the five books of Moses. We gave an intro to the Torah and kind of its structure and so on. We went through a summary of the five books of Moses, Chamisha Chumshei Torah. We went through the book of Joshua, story of the Jews after Moses' passing, and the Jews' arrival in the land, and the conquering of the land of Israel, concluding with the passing of Joshua. Tonight we're going to cover the first four chapters of the book of Judges. And then next week we're going to do a little bit of focus on the Song of Devorah and a couple of other chapters. And the goal is to cover the book of Joshua in four classes. Of course, for this course to be most effective, it's good for you to read ahead in preparation. So I would encourage you to read maybe through chapter 9 or 10 over the coming week. And yes, so let's jump in. So the order, as we mentioned in our first class, that some of the ordering of the chapters is not from a Jewish source. So we mentioned that in the Middle Ages, the Jewish people needed to debate often with their Christian counterparts. And the Christian counterparts had some structure in terms of chapter and verse, so to speak. And the Jewish people needed to identify with those chapters and verse in order to effectively argue and debate at these various different debates. As such, chapters and verses became somewhat adopted from the Christian structure, but at the same time never fully embraced. So we have, for example, chapter 2, which we'll talk about a little bit more at length. The first number of verses actually seem to belong to chapter 1. And chapter 1, in many respects, is a review of some highlights of the book of Joshua. And we know that because some of the stories that we read about in chapter 1 have already been discussed in the book of Joshua. Nonetheless, we're going to focus on a couple of items that may or may not have been discussed in the book of Yehoshua, and to focus on those stories. So let's start first with some general ideas. In the book of Joshua and Yehoshua, we read how, although in a general sense the land of Israel was conquered by the Jewish people, nonetheless, there remained each tribe within its own territory, many of the tribes within its own territory, and in the book of Yehoshua, it elaborates at length of the shortcoming, and repeated again in the first chapter here. We identify the shortcoming of the tribes in that, although they conquered, in a general sense, their territories, they kind of got tired out and didn't finish the job. And if you recall from the book of Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, Hashem instructs the Jewish people there to make sure to eliminate the people from the land. Because, in fact, we read about it in some fashion in this past week's Parsha. We read it in this past week's Parsha about how you should make sure to destroy their altars, destroy their asherahs, and so on. Because if you leave them, they will cause you to go astray. In other words, if the whole territory is conquered and only Jews live there. So then you got to deal with Jewish problems, right? Jewish problems are problems, but they're different kinds of problems. If you leave idol worshippers in your land, then besides the Jewish problems, you also need to deal with the influence of your neighbors. And although the influence of the neighbors is not necessarily something that we today can reflect on and say, oh, that's something we would engage in, but the fact is that back in the day, idol worship was a desirous behavior. It was the culture. The Talmud actually says that it was something that inherently people had a desire for. And at some point, through prayer, they eradicated, they removed the desire. But as we'll read in the book of Judges, and the book of Shmuel, and the book of Kings, and Malachim, and so on, we will read how this practice, common practice of idol worship, was a regular occurrence. So the Jewish people, allowing these neighbors to remain with them, actually birthed a constant challenge of dealing with the enemies of the people trying to influence them into idol worship. So they got tired out because battle is wearisome. And additionally, as they began to go astray, they didn't have as much of Hashem's support, so to speak. And nobody wanted to, when Yehoshua and Joshua passed away, they didn't have the same kind of courage that they had when their leader was in front of them telling them, go, you know, keep on moving, keep on doing. They didn't have the same courage when Yehoshua was no longer there pushing them in that direction. As such, they tired out and they left the enemies with amongst them. Now, just a general concept. We talk about the land of Israel being called Eretz Canaan, the land of the Canaanites. The land of the Canaanites is a land that actually had many other nations in it, as we read in the book of Yehoshua. So Canaan actually is a reference to two things. Canaan, there was a nation called Canaan, but also anybody who lived in the land of Israel that was not of another, not one of the main seven nations, is kind of summarized in the people of Canaan. That's why collectively the land of Israel is known as Eretz Canaan, the land of Canaan. So the first group that we find kind of ready to go and take the lead is the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah steps forward to go into battle. Now, just before I jump into Judah, there's not much to share about that, but I just want to give a general concept also about the tribe of, about the book of Judges, which we're beginning to study. And that is that we know that there is an era, this era of the judges, right? And they're the era of the judges as opposed to the era of the prophets. So Moshe kibbal Torah miSinai, Moses received the Torah from Sinai, umesara liYeshua, and he gave it over to Joshua, viYeshua liZakenim, Joshua to the elders, and then the Mishnah continues, uZakenim leNeviim, and the elders to the prophets. So what happened to the judges? Where did the judges, they seem to have gotten skipped out of that Mishnah. And the reality is that the judges have qualities that belong to the prophets. They were prophets in a sense, but they were different than and they were prophets in a sense that they experienced divine revelation. As we'll read, and hopefully you've read, the communications that took place between the judges and God. Some clearly more explicit, some more spiritual, if you would. I mean, when we think about Deborah, the prophetess and her communication with God, you definitely envision someone a little bit more Moses-like, as opposed to Gideon, who's having these conversations, and we know factually that some of his conversations were taking place between him and an angel, and at some point it switched to him and God. But it's more casual, and Gideon himself seems to be a person who maybe starts off not 100% kosher and kind of comes over, even though there's a debate about that amongst the commentators. when we read about some of the other prophets, Asniel, Ehud, which we'll talk about in a little bit, we don't necessarily see a lot of interaction between them and God. We see them communicating and speaking on God's behalf and giving people instructions and acting and so on, you know, acting on the word of Hashem, but we don't see a lot of communication between them and Hashem, which we do see by the prophets. And the reason for that is that although they received the divine spirit, they also operated as warriors and as leaders, and some of them as scholars. So they filled a variety of different roles. But in a general sense, they belong to the era of the prophets. Make sense? Any questions? No? Yes? Fantastic. Okay. So Judah turns to Shimon, his brother, and together they go forward and fight the Canaanites, of which we said before that a variety of different people, different nations, may be the ones referred to as the Canaanites. And we read about this attack on Adoni-Bezek, who was the king of the Canaanites, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, what's that about? So, it's interesting that we find here this concept of mida keneged mida, measure for measure. And that was that the cutting off of his thumbs and toes was an act of humiliation against him, but that was his practice. When he used to conquer other people, he used to cut off their thumbs and toes. It was his trademark. That was his thing. You know, what are they? Serial killers, they have their signature method. This was his signature method. This is how he left his mark, as he cut off thumbs and toes. So, and in turn, he himself had his thumbs and toes removed. Now, interesting enough, he was rewarded that he wasn't killed, in that he had accepted and recognized that this was God's justice. Interesting concept. In other words, he could have been put to death, but in this event of having his thumbs and his toes cut, he recognized that God was doing justice with him, and he was rewarded for that. Okay, so we continue to read about the family of Judah fighting against Jerusalem and conquering it, and again, we don't know this to be accurate, that they actually conquered Jerusalem, because we'll read about King David conquering Jerusalem at a later time. So what we understand is that it wasn't that Jerusalem was conquered, the region was conquered. There may have been an outskirt of Jerusalem that was called Jerusalem that they conquered. But be that as it may. Now, let's switch gears and understand some personalities here. We have Kalev, right? Kalev and Pinchas were those that were of the spies that went in under Joshua. Kalev was, of course, a leader of the people. Kalev had a brother whose name was Asniel. I believe Asniel and Kalev had different mothers, but they were half-brothers. And Asniel was a great Torah scholar and spent his time studying Torah. When it came time to battle against this area of Kiryat Sefer, connected with Hebron and Kiryat Arba and that whole region, so Kalev said, whoever leads this battle and is victorious will have my righteous daughter, Achsa, as their wife. So Asniel goes and conquers Kiryat Sefer and takes Achsa as a wife. Achsa turns to her husband and says, you know, we got to get something for this marriage here. Usually you get a dowry. What are we going to get? You're a nice guy and all, and you're a holy guy, but we got to sustain ourselves. So Kalev gives him a small field. But when he comes back, he says, look, that's wonderful, but this is not enough to sustain us. We need a field that has, you know, is well irrigated and so on. So she said, she herself goes to her father and demands of him a field, and he gives her a field that is well irrigated. So what's going on here? What's the story really all about? So we also need to understand, how is it that Kalev makes such a promise? Whoever is victorious gets to get my daughter. I mean, who knows who's going to be victorious? So he understood the following. This is there's a lot of answers, but this is the simplest and most straightforward and I think most profound. And that is that he understood that Kiryat Sefer was a tough city to conquer. No one was going to conquer it simply out of sheer strength. They needed God on their side. They needed a miracle. And God was only going to perform a miracle for someone who was worthy. So if they were worthy of God performing a miracle for them, they become worthy of becoming his son-in-law. Now, another idea here is that we know that Kiryat Sefer means the word Kiryat comes from Vayikra. Sefer means the book. The word Devir, because it says that it was called the Yoshei Devir, the people of sitting of Devir. We have this idea of speech and the book written here. So it says that when Moses was about to die, he asked Yehoshua, if he had any questions for him. And Yehoshua said, I don't have any questions. And he was punished on account of that, because he could have asked for additional Torah teaching, and he didn't. And as a result, he forgot many laws of the Torah. And when Asniel came along, he, who knew that Caleb was a righteous man, wanted to marry his daughter, and in doing so, this idea of this field, this irrigated field, represents a fresh flow of water. And in the merit of his self-sacrifice, he ultimately merited to receive, uncover, so to speak, within the Torah, the additional teachings that were forgotten by Yehoshua, by Joshua. Asniel was able to uncover them. Okay, and Asniel now becomes considered the first of the judges. Joshua belongs somewhat to the Moses era. Asniel becomes the first of the judges. And now we're introduced to the Kenites, or the Cainites. Kenites are different than the Canaanites. So if you remember back in the Torah, Moses had a father-in-law whose name was Yisro. Yisro, we read in the Torah there, it says that they came to Reuel, their father. It says, who's Reuel? So Rashi says that Yisro had seven names. And one of the names of Yisro was Cainite. When Yisro came, as we read, he came to the Jewish people, gave Moses instruction, recognized the truth of the Torah, and he went back and he converted his family. And his family became righteous converts, completely dedicated to Torah and Torah study, so much so that when they joined the Jewish people, but they were not given land in the land of Israel because they were not one of the tribes. And frankly, they didn't want land. They wanted to study Torah. So Joshua gave them something called Irat Marim, near Yericho, near Jericho. They were given the village of palms. And the idea was that at a later time, the Benjaminites, the tribe of Benjamin, who were going to the Beis HaMikdash, the temple was going to be built in their territory, they would move to the city of Tamarim, to the village, the city of Palms. But until that happened, Palm Springs basically, but until that were to happen, the Canaanites could live there. Practically, they didn't actually hang out there very long. They went down to the south, which is not pleasant. It's hot and dry. But they went there to study Torah. Now, the Kenites are important, especially as we'll read in the fourth chapter when it comes to the story of Devorah, Sisera, Yael, right? Who was Yael? Yael was a Kenite. And the Kenites, because they were not warriors, because they didn't generally own land, they were considered, and they were nomads, so they were considered by the nations that lived there as a non-threat. And therefore, they were Yael was able to live with her family in coexisting in that space. And in fact, Yael's husband made a pact with the king of Sisera. So the bottom line was that when the general came along, there wasn't such a concern that he was going to be in trouble. And a result of this idea that they lived amongst the Jewish people as these nomads. Okay, so this kind of brings us, and the chapter continues with the different tribes and their conquerings, or where they left the nations alone. The beginning of chapter 2, we read of this place called Bochim, which means to cry. And again, it seems to be the conclusion of the first chapter where they're talking about the influence of the nations there around them and the damage that caused. Back to the point I mentioned at the beginning, the idea of leaving the Canaanites there and allowing for them to coexist, which caused ultimately the Jewish people to go astray. So beginning in verse 6 is where the second chapter really begins. And what happens in most of the second chapter is we're introduced to the story. It's essentially the story of the Jewish people for the next period of time. And the story of the Jewish people over the next period of time is a story that repeats itself over and over again. I'm just going to read, I'll read a few verses here that kind of paint the picture. And you'll see that we're not talking about any specific people, we're not talking about any specific event, but kind of a general description of what happened. Then the children of Israel did evil in the eyes of God, and they served the Baalim. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who took them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the nations that were around them and bowed down to them, and they angered God. They abandoned God and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth. So just so you know, Ashtaroth is so there's two references to Ashtaroth. One is Baal and Ashtaroth. So Baal is the male god, and Ashtaroth is the female god. We're also going to learn about the Asherah. Asherah is a tree that they worshipped, which we'll read about when we get to Gideon. So then the Torah continues, God's anger was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the hands of the bands of marauders, and they despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, and they can no longer stand up to their enemies. So again, what happens? What happens is that when the Jews stop serving God, and they begin to worship the idols and so on, they lose the divine watching. Interesting parallel. We just had Purim. And there's a question that's asked. We know that the whole story of Purim was a result and a punishment for the Jewish people enjoying the feast of Achashverosh. This is what we're taught. So the question is, what did they do so terrible enjoying that feast? What was so terrible about enjoying the feast of Achashverosh? So some people attempt to answer that the food wasn't kosher, but that's not the case, and even if the food wasn't kosher, did that activate an annihilation, the complete destruction of the people on account of eating non-kosher food? Further, there seems to be an indication that Mordechai himself attended the feast, because according to one medrash, when it says that Achashverosh did according to the will of each man, ish v'ish, Ish is a reference to Mordechai. That Mordechai actually was one of the participants in the feast. So again, it doesn't make sense that this is what happened. So to make sense of it, a long description from the Rebbe, but the short end of it is like this. It wasn't that they participated in the feast. It was that they derived pleasure from the feast. The pleasure was, hey, the king is inviting us. We're important. The fact that Ahasuerus thinks that we're worthy of being invited to his feast, that makes us special. And now we become reliant, not on Hashem, but on the human power to provide salvation for us.
I thought the feast was also a celebration of the 70 years that they thought was the prophecy.
Correct.
By which time the temple would be rebuilt.
But still, does that then, the fact they had to participate in many ways, because they were instructed to by the king. You have to obey the king, right? And in and of itself, it may have been a disgraceful event, you know, that the party that he was throwing, but they didn't do anything fundamentally wrong in going to that. They had no choice. It wasn't a matter of, not something that demanded, you know, giving up their lives over, right? So what it boils down to is that they put their trust in the king instead of their trust in Hashem. And in so doing, they basically said to Hashem, we don't really need you. We're good with Ahasuerus providing protection for us. And as a result, when the Jewish people recognized during that year that they had the decree that Hashem was the source of their salvation, they regained Hashem's watchful eye over them, and that Hashem became the source of their salvation again. So the point being from all of this is that we see a similar parallel here. That when the Jewish people recognize Hashem as the source of their salvation, as their one God, and so on, so life is good. When they begin to worship and be influenced by their neighbors begin to oppress them. And as it says, wherever they went forth, God's hand was upon them for evil, just as God had sworn to them. He had made them suffer very much. Then God raised up judges. Again, we're not talking about any specific event, but it's kind of, this is the story in short of everything that we're going to read about. God raised up judges and saved them from their despoilers, but they did not listen to the judges either because they had gone astray after other gods and bowed down to them. Then they quickly strayed away from the way that their fathers had followed to listen to the commandments of God. They do not do that. Still, when God raised up judges for them, God was with the judge and saved them from their enemies all the days of the judge. For God was sorry because of their cries, because of their oppressors and their persecutors. And so it continues. When the judge died, they became corrupt again. God's anger was again kindled against the people and said, you've violated my commandments and so on. So, but we find something interesting going on in this whole story here. And that is that a little bit of a push and a pull in the story. The Jewish people never fully repent when the judges come along. But they repent enough to regain Hashem's kind of protection and ultimately awakening Hashem's compassion. But the enemy is never fully rooted either. And there's the reason for this is ultimately really the story of our lives. Because in many ways we live this in our lives till today, where we struggle between our relationship with Hashem and succumbing to the temptations and the challenges of the material world and around us. And that's actually a necessity for our purpose here, is to be faced with the challenges. So the nations, in a certain sense, Hashem left them there so that they would create a challenge. Because in creating the challenge, ultimately the Jews are compelled to recognize Hashem. And that circle, that cycle continues and continues until ultimately, when Mashiach comes, that cycle will be, you know, completely removed. So that concludes chapter 2. Chapter 3, we begin to get into the real juicy stories. So the first is the story of, we refer back, as we mentioned, part of the fact that the chapters are not really 100%. So we go back to the story of Asniel and Asniel's victory against Chushan Rishasayim. And then we are introduced to Eglon. Eglon is the king of Moab. And he is oppressing the Jewish people. We also see at the beginning of this journey, we see that the oppression goes from 8 years to, I believe, 18 years or 20 years. It continues to grow. In other words, as the Jewish people, Hashem is kind of saying, hey, look, get the message here and we can be done with this. If you're not going to get the message, it's going to, you know, the pain is going to continue a little longer till you get the message. So, Eglon is a very, very large man. He's very fat, obese. And we have Ehud ben Gera. Ehud ben Gera, typically it's translated he was a cripple. But actually, the word in Hebrew it says itar yad yamina. Itar yad yamina. If you look in Shulchan Aruch or in the Talmud, an itar is somebody who's ambidextrous. So when you pull out a sword, if you're a righty, you keep your sword on your left side. Well, he was a lefty, and because he was a cripple, they wouldn't have suspected his ability to do damage. And he kept his sword on his right side. And he had fashioned a small sword. And again, our understanding here is that this is all happening on the word of Hashem. So the people of Moab are oppressing the Jews. And part of, where does Moab come from, if you remember? He is a grandson of Lot. Right? When Lot escaped from Sodom, his daughters slept with him. And from those unions came out Ammon and Moab. Right? Moab means Me'av, from my father. Avraham showed kindness to Lot throughout his life. Risked his life to save Lot. And Moab did not reciprocate that appreciation, and instead of being nice to the Jews, oppressed the Jews. So they were deserving of punishment. There's a dimension of cruelty and nastiness that exists in the nation of Moab, which is not entirely unique, but unique nonetheless. So Ehud comes with a group of people, and they come to bring a tribute. Now, it either may have been a special tribute, or it may have been just the tax that they were taxed with. And when he finished, he heads back with the people to this area where there's a quarry, and he tells the rest of the people to go back. Now, what's going on here? Why is he sending the people back? So again, the understanding is that he was going to do something that, even though he was instructed to do so by Hashem, he wasn't sure if the protection would be for all of the people with him. And he also wasn't sure that just because he was instructed to do so by Hashem, that he was going to survive it. He was going to do what he needed to. He was prepared to do what he needed to with self-sacrifice. But he wasn't sure he was going to survive this journey. So so once he comes to this place of the quarry, he sends the other people back. And he himself returns to Eglon. And he says to Eglon, I have a message for you from Hashem. And so he has this message for Hashem, and Eglon stands up. We find in a number of places where we have people who were fundamentally bad people, wicked people, but respected Hashem, respected the word of Hashem, and all of them receive various different rewards. In this case, Eglon is the great-great-grandfather of Ruth, who's the grandmother of King David. Right? So he merits, even though he's a bad guy, doesn't treat the Jews well, he merits to receive a blessing as a result of his respect for Hashem's word. And he was also a man who believed in Hashem. He believed in God. He wasn't nice to the Jews, but he believed in God. So when Ehud comes along and says, I have a word for you from God, he stands up to receive this word. Ehud wasn't lying. Only the word wasn't verbal. The word came in the form of this double-edged sword that he penetrated into Ehud's belly. And Ehud was so fat that the belly absorbed the whole sword with the hilt all the way in, and he thus died. The double-edged sword is a reference to an idea that we have in the Talmud, referring to a verse in Tehillim, Cherev pifiyos biyadam, double-edged sword is in their hand. The righteous carry this kind of double-edged sword, which represents Torah and mitzvahs. Nonetheless, again, there's a message in the double-edged sword, but on a practical level, if you're going to penetrate into somebody's stomach, it better be a double-edged sword, or it's hard to penetrate. So he then locks the door behind him. So Eglon is on this rooftop. Being a large man, he needed the fresh air. And so when Ehud leaves, he locks the door behind him and makes his way calmly out of the palace and returns to the Jewish people. When he returns to the Jewish people, he knows that the time has come for them to battle forth. Now, why now and not before? What changed? So on a practical level, again, he understood that as soon as they realize that they don't have a leader, they're going to go into a state of panic, and that's the right opportunity. But he also understood that the fact that he was victorious in killing the king meant that the Jewish people were in Hashem's favor. Now is the time for them to take action. Eglon's people see he's not coming out. They wait and they wait and they wait, and they wonder maybe he's relieving himself. And when the sun began to set and he still hadn't come out, they knew that was a long visit to the bathroom and they better check up on him. And they open the door and they see that he is dead. And of course, the panic sets in and the battles then begin, of which are enumerated in the rest of this chapter. And what's interesting is that they were able to... Moab, of course, is the nation on the other side of the Jordan, to the east of Israel. Once they were victorious against Eglon, and they were able to secure the border again, and the land rested for 80 years. So there was a certain peace that resulted out of this. Again, not necessarily transformative in the long run. The Jewish people hadn't fully repented, but enough that that there was peace in the land. Important to note an interesting thing that begins to happen now. We'll read more about this in the coming weeks, where the land, the Jewish people, are having a hard time sustaining themselves in the land because of the enemies who had a scorched earth kind of policy, where they messed up the land and the Jewish people had a hard time. There's a lot of famine and so on. So what happens here is the story of Ruth begins to transpire at this time, both essentially as a fulfillment of God's reward for Eglon standing up, but also kind of the reality of what's going on in the land is happening at the same time. And Elimelech, who himself was a judge of sorts, leaves the land of Israel together with his sons, and as we read, he comes down to Moab, and his sons marry these two women, right? Ruth and Orpah, and the rest of the story continues from there. It's Eglon's great-grandchildren that actually ironically battle against each other. One on behalf of the Jews, one on behalf of the Moabites. Right? Who are those two?
Well,
David and? Left. Yep. So David, of course, is a descendant from Ruth. But so is Goliath. He's a descendant from the house of Eglon. And ultimately, David and Goliath battle against each other. Descendants from Moab. Okay. Oh, at the very, very end of this chapter, we simply have one verse that we read about one of the prophets, and that's pretty much all we know. After him was Shamgar ben Anath. He smites the Philistines, 600 men with an ox goad, and he saves Israel. So we don't really know much more about Shamgar. Okay. Which brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 4, we're introduced to the story of... First, we're introduced to Devorah. So Devorah is... where the Jewish people are being oppressed by Yavin, the king of Canaan. Yavin is like a pharaoh, right? Yavin is a common term to refer to the Canaanite kings. They're known as Yavin. So this particular Yavin ruled in a place called Chatzar, and Yavin had 900 iron chariots, oppressed the Jews for 20 years. So first it was, under the Moabites, it was 8 years. The second time around, it's 20 years. Okay, and now we're introduced to Devorah. So first of all, just parenthetically, what are these 900 chariots about? We're going to read about them coming out into battle. So the Medrash tells us that when the Jewish people crossed the sea, Pharaoh went out to battle with Sheish Me'es Rechav Bachar. He went out with 600 chariots. And when they... when the waters collapsed on the sea, Hashem said to the sea, spit out the chariots. So the sea says to Hashem, it doesn't work that way. You give somebody a gift, you can't take it back. So Hashem says, look, do me a favor, spit it out, and eventually you'll get back 900 chariots. You get back 1.5 times what you put out. So there were 600 chariots in Egypt, and as we'll read here, the escapees in this battle were carried away by the water, by the river, washed out to sea, as it explicitly says that, and the emphasis of the sea is to tell us that this is what happened, the payback for the spitting of the sea out there. Okay, so we talk about Devorah. A few important points about her. We call her Eshes Lapidos, right, which... we'll talk about that in a second. She is identified as sitting under the date tree of the palm tree of Devorah. So, first of all, what is Eshes Lapidos? So, Eshes Lapidos means, the word lapid means a light, like a shining light. And so there are different opinions as to what that means, but clearly one of the things she did was she provided wicks for the menorah in the base in the Mishkan, or Mishkan Shiloh at the time, the Mishkan in Shiloh. The Torah tells us that the menorah needs to burn a consistent amount of time through the night. If you take the same wick is going to burn a certain number of hours, whether you light it in the winter or in the summer. In order for the wick to follow along with the length of the night, you have to make the wick thicker, or you have to make it thinner. So her donation to the Mishkan was to make these wicks in a manner that they would burn appropriately during the winter and the summer months, that the wicks should burn from beginning of night to the end of the night. So that's one of her, and that's one reference to why she's called a woman of this light. Conversely, Eshes Lapidos means that she was the husband of Lapidos, who was the person who provided these wicks. And our understanding of that is not that her husband actually provided the wicks, but that she sent it. She gave him an honor to be the messenger to bring them to the Mishkan. So he got the honor for bringing them to the Mishkan. Some say that her husband was actually Barak, who we're going to read about in a second. And Barak also comes from the word light. Barak is a lightning bolt, right? But we have no proof of that in the text, that Barak is actually her husband. But nonetheless, there is a basis because of the similarity of the names, both meaning light and so on. Now, she's sitting under the palm tree, the palm of Devorah. So the palm of Devorah could be so called because she was Devorah and she sat under the palm. What did she do under the palm? She judged the people. She was both a judge and she was a prophetess, and that's where she would give instruction. That's where she would communicate, and so on and so forth. Another reason why it's called the Palm of Devorah is because it was at this palm that another Devorah was buried. Who remembers another Devorah? From the five books of Moses. Come on. Devorah from the five books of Moses. I'll give you a hint. We don't read very much about her. She was the nurse of... Okay, I'll give it to you. No. She was Rivka's nurse. Remember, Rivka left home very young. So they sent her with a nurse. And later on, we read how she died after they left Lavan's house, right after Yaakov and Rivka, after Yaakov left Lavan's house, we're taught, the Torah tells, I believe that's when it occurred, after they left Lavan's house, that Udvara Menekes Rivka, she dies, and they buried her under this tree. So this place was the space, not necessarily literally under this tree, but this was the area where Devorah judged. So she calls Barak and she says, look, you got to go and take the people and go and fight against Yavin, and Hashem's going to give them into your hand. Now she instructs him to go to Mount Tabor. What is this about Mount Tabor? Mount Tabor, HaTabor. So in general, we know the rule is that in battle, whoever has got the mountain has the upper hand. So go to Har Tavor, and a couple of things are going to happen there. When you get to Har Tavor, it was a central area to where the surrounding nations and armies were. And it would almost be like a provocative event. And saying, hey, you know, we're gathering for battle. And it was also where the three of the tribes were stationed, that they were going to be recruited. Naphtali, Zebulun, and Yisachar. Their territories joined together over there. They were going to be recruited because they were righteous. Many of the people of those tribes were dedicated to Torah study, and they would gather together to battle from there. So Barak says to her, if you go up, I'll go up, and if not, then not happening. So what is he doing here? Is he threatening her? Why is he telling her this? Again, he knew that she wouldn't have given him instruction if it wasn't coming from Hashem, but he wasn't sure that his own merit would be adequate. And by going with her, he felt that her merit would protect the Jewish people. So it was a respectful thing that he was asking her to come with them. There's other reasons, but let's go with that one for right now. Now, she says, look, I'm prepared to go with you, but they're not going to credit you with the victory. And, you know, it's a little embarrassing where you're going to be the guy leading everybody out into battle, and they're going to say, you know, it wasn't this mighty warrior who won the battle, but this woman was the victor here. So if you're prepared for that, that's great. And she also prophesies essentially that not only would it be the merit go to her, but the merit would also go to Yael. So he was okay with it, and they went out to battle. They went out with 10,000 men. 10,000 men is a significant number because we know from Avraham's pleading with Hashem regarding Sodom that he said, if there are 10 righteous, would you save the whole city on their behalf? Right? So out of every 1,000, there would likely be at least one tzaddik, one righteous person. So with 10,000, there should be at least 10 righteous people in whose merit the Jewish people would be victorious. So they went out to the battle here, and we read the various different battles. And after Sisera, so as they came down from the mountain, there was a loud sound that Sisera and his army heard. And to them, it sounded something otherworldly. And it frightened them so greatly that they fled. So the Jewish people didn't even need to do much battle. The enemy turned and ran in fear of them. So now they just needed to chase them, which they did. And as we mentioned, the river, they get caught up in the river. The river rises and flushes them out. Sisera himself is a wimp. He's a coward. Because as soon as his army turns and runs, he too turns and runs. He doesn't stop to fight. So he comes to the tent of Ya'el. Ya'el is the wife of Chever the Keni. And as we mentioned, Chever made peace with Yavin. Making peace with Yavin was not necessarily, it was a little bit of a shtick, it was a little bit of a ruse. Because he never made peace for all of his people, it was just the two of them. And it was in order to kind of set the stage ultimately for this battle that was going to happen. So Ya'el brings Sisera in, and he says to her, "Don't tell anybody. You know, don't tell anybody that you're hiding a man," which ultimately, and she promised him, but she ultimately never did, right? Because he was no longer a man when she told him. He was a dead piece of meat. Now, she actually seduced him. There's two opinions. One opinion is that he tried to seduce her and she resisted seduction. The other is that she seduced him. And the intention was to tire him out so he would fall asleep so she could kill him. But it didn't work. So she seduced him again. And again, and again, and again, seven times. And eventually, he fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, she took the peg from the tent and jammed it into his eyes, and he was dead. I'm not remembering right now. I'm going to try to remember for next class. I'm going to look up the source that there was somebody special that came out of that union. Even though it really was not a permissible act. Because as a Jew, you're not allowed to do that. But nonetheless, she did. And it's debated in the text of our sages, the value of doing a sin that brings to a mitzvah. Is there a value in that and what it is? But nonetheless, she's regarded, as we read in the Song of Devorah, she's regarded in high esteem because ultimately she did save the people. And with that, we essentially close out chapter 4, which sets the stage for the Song of Devorah, which we will do next time. So next session, we begin at 7:30, and we'll try to be a little bit more consistent, 7:30 to 9 o'clock next week, moving through the Song of Devorah and subsequent chapters. Any questions?
I was just surprised when I was reading through the first chapter and maybe the second, how fickle, I guess it seems, the people were. It just kind of one generation away from leaving the desert, leaving, this glory of Hashem, whether it's they're seeing it every day and constantly.
Yeah.
And yet it didn't take very much time.
Well, let me give you a little bit of an interesting parallel. Okay? And I'm not directing my comments to Netanyahu per se, but we see we're how many years out from the Holocaust? 70 and change, right? And we're 70 years out from a Holocaust in a modern world where we know everything that's going on, right? In a certain sense, a world that's a much less communicative world, it's easier. You never really know all the stories, and you really don't really know what else is going on. You live in your own little bubble, and that's your reality. In a world that we live in, knowing what we know, knowing the history, and how many Jews today are willing and ready to subject themselves, like the people that we're reading about here to the culture of the world around them, losing focus. God forbid, drawing the same. The Holocaust was a different ballgame altogether. But living in a world where we think that the world loves us, that we've come to a place to think that we're safe, and we have to be grateful every day that we live in a country that we have protections and so on. But to think that the world loves us, and that tomorrow, God forbid, the world can turn on its heels and completely want our annihilation. We have Hashem's protection, and we'll continue having Hashem's protection, but we forget very quickly. So here, it's really not that hard to imagine it. Now, we're not even adding into the factors of the reality of these different dimensions that we can't really completely comprehend, the idea of the desire of idol worship and living in a much more primitive world. All of that, I think, is hard for us to really wrap our heads around. But nonetheless, it is a story that we need to learn from. All right. To be continued next week.